Good morning.
Good to see everyone. We're going to continue on looking at Christ in the Old Testament using a Bible chart with us. And as we noted before, it's a pretty busy chart, so we kind of take one section at a time. The last week, and perhaps last week, sounds like there was some emphasis on these pictures before us. Things in particularly in the Pentateuch, in the books of Moses, the first five books. Christ in the Old Testament, we're introduced in the New Testament, however, to the very important fact that we need to turn back to the Old Testament to see things of Christ. Even though Christ, his birth, his life, his death, burial, and resurrection, we see historically occurred there in the Gospels, in the New Testament. But in the Gospels, such as in the book of Luke, as we see there on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24 is noted here, all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So the Lord Jesus, before he went back to heaven, pointed out that the Old Testament books, as we see listed here, speak of him. And in a prophetic way, it spoke of him before he came, in great pictures and types, through the different characters in this, in the stories of the Old Testament, would reflect things about the Lord Jesus before he came here to earth. And so in this, again, other quotes from the New Testament, search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. And such as that, and over here in John, also we noted, this is early in John, we have found him of whom the prophets wrote. Remember how some of those that would be disciples and following him, they were excited whenever they were brought to the understanding of who they were in the midst of. And then we acknowledge that there are different things to study on this chart, such as his birth, his death, and his resurrection, as we find here. It's a little subplot to this chart. Along the edges, we have Christ was there in creation, in revelation, expectation, in anticipation, in declaration, and in substitution. Isaiah 53, the great Old Testament chapter, the prophet would speak very clearly about the one who was wounded for our transgressions. And so if you speak to someone of Jewish background today, most of which have not come to know Christ as their Savior, they've rejected the Messiah. They're still looking for the Messiah to come. But this is one of the great passages that people witness to the Jewish people today with, and saying your Messiah has already come. Look what your prophet said some 700 years plus ago, and how clear this matches to what happened to the Lord Jesus and what was done when he was here and on the cross. The one who bore our sins, was wounded and bruised for our iniquities and such. For us, what he did was on our behalf, as we see here. And then, of course, another way to study it, other than breaking down each of those sections, is to look at these different things ending with T-I-O-N, the generation of Christ, incarnation, his manifestation, his humiliation, his condemnation. Generation, you see the things concerning those in the Old Testament that led to Christ. You see ones like Christ came in the line of David, the king, and such as this. These are examples that we see here, his genealogy and such as that. Incarnation, we think of how the Lord Jesus, again, was here on earth. He became a man. And we see the Old Testament references that say ahead of time that this would happen. You can qualify it and compare it in the New Testament, such as him as being born of a virgin. Isaiah, that prophet again, spoke of it in clear terms. Again, it's in the Gospels, clarifying and acknowledging that truth. So we find things about him being here on earth. We see manifestation through different aspects, such as the miracles and the announcement of him and the various things that detail about him here in the flesh. Humiliation, again, talking about what he was willing to do for us. As we find these listings here, many others. We could even add to that, like in the book of Genesis, how a picture of Joseph showed how Christ would be hated and envied and left for dead. All these things is that picture of that Old Testament character is what happened also to the Lord Jesus. So here, his willingness to become a man, to be a servant, and to be in that sense of taking the low place in his humiliation as he went to the cross. And then, of course, condemnation. He was made a curse for us. The things that the Old Testament spoke of, verified in the New Testament, and the condemnation because of sin, and the things that that he did for us. Having said that, what I'd like to do a little bit this morning is to settle on this part in the middle. So we won't have to be looking at a lot of these different wordings here. We'll be focusing on the books of the Bible, the Old Testament books of the Bible. Again, from what I understand, from when I spoke and Tim, a lot of what we've looked at so far has been on the books of Moses. These pictures and such pointing to the cross, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so we begin with that here, but yet we want to move on further into the Old Testament and see how you can be reminded of things of the Lord Jesus particularly, in each of the books of the Old Testament. Some are more apparent and more clear and more readily seen than in others, but yet we see principles about who this one, the Lord Jesus, is, and about God in general. The character of God is seen in every book of the Old Testament. But we're looking particularly at Christ seen in the Old Testament. So as we go back to the Old Testament, having seen already in the book of Genesis some of these things, let me just point out that in the book of Genesis there are some primary characters. I mentioned a minute ago Joseph. The last 14 or so chapters of the book, chapters 37 to chapter 50, we see Joseph, a man that was forsaken by his brethren. And in that story, we see a wonderful depiction of what the Lord Jesus not only endured, but also how the Lord Jesus is ultimately exalted. That's what happened in the life of Joseph. If you look at chapter 37 to chapter 50, we see how he had the father that he loved, Jacob. Jacob loved him, but yet his brothers hated him and envied him. They didn't like the dreams that he had that was speaking of what would eventually happen, how they would bow down to him one day. But as you see the story unfolding and how Joseph was a faithful man wherever he was, when it didn't look like he'd ever rule over anyone, there he was as a servant in a man's house named Potiphar. And then later in prison, and yet eventually there he was in the palace there with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Yet in every place he was in, we see he prospered. God's hand was upon him. He was seen as a faithful one. And even though we know Joseph was a sinner, all people have sinned. Except the God-man, the Lord Jesus, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it is interesting that, to my understanding, you don't see a specific mention of sin in Joseph's life. Now, we know he's a sinner. The Bible tells us we're all sinners. But that's an interesting kind of a little bit of a picture of Christ. Here's a man who has chapter after chapter about him that's supposed to remind us of Christ and the things that happened to him. And here's a man that we don't see a specific sin spoken of. Now, you could make an argument, you see things that he did that you could say, well, he could learn from this or learn from that, and we know he was a sinner. But just in sense of a picture, here's this man that was the Lord used. The man prospered him wherever he was at. And what a reminder of the Lord Jesus, the one who did the Father's perfect will, and everywhere he was, even if he was rejected, he was doing God's perfect will, and he was spotless. And so we see him in the sense of perfection, the Lord Jesus, far greater than Joseph. But anyway, when you look at Genesis, you look at these characters, and you can be reminded of the Lord Jesus. We maybe touched on briefly a couple weeks ago that there were others earlier, like Abraham and Isaac, and how that was a great picture because Isaac was willing to go up on the Mount of Moriah, remember, and be that sacrifice that God had told Abraham to take his son, his only son is the term he used, and to take him up upon the mount and put him upon the altar. What a reminder of the Lord Jesus, so willing to do the Father's will when the Father was sending him to this earth, sending him all the way to the death of the cross. It is a great picture in that man, Isaac, the willingness to obey the Father. and such and so on. You see these characters in the book of Genesis reminding us of the Lord Jesus. And then in Exodus, it's already been pointed out some of the things that happened while they were in the wilderness with Moses, how that there was that rock that was smitten and then later most have been spoken to, but the misapplication of smiting it the second time, messing up the picture of how Christ would not die twice, he'd only die once, he's only smitten once. And so the lesson that was learned there by Moses and the many things in the wilderness, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the dealings in the tabernacle, the dealings with the offerings, and the way they actually got out of Egypt and into the wilderness was by the blood, the Passover. So let's move on and go beyond the books of Moses a little bit today. So if we go beyond Deuteronomy, let's turn, please, to the book of Joshua. And we're just going to note some of these books of the Old Testament as reminding us of the Lord Jesus. When we come to the book of Joshua, we find the one who's called the captain. When we were thinking about the books of Moses and Moses himself, of course, there we think of a man who, through the Passover, through the blood, he was used of God to help them be redeemed, is a great picture, or delivered out of Egypt. But now we're coming to this man, Joshua. Moses is dead. Now we see God using a man named Joshua. Now he has this book. He has, as it were, the Pentateuch. He has what things God has written. But in this story, it's time to go into the Promised Land. And it's not Moses that will lead them there, but a man named Joshua. If you're in Joshua, go over to chapter 5. We notice how that if you move along in this story, the children of Israel was coming out of the wilderness. They were going across the Jordan River, and that's in chapter 3 and 4. And similar to how it happened in the days of Moses when they crossed the Red Sea, a lot of things were similar that happened to Joshua that happened to Moses, by the way. And is another picture of Christ. Here is the one who's leading them into the Promised Land. He's the captain. Notice at the end of Joshua 5, they're in the new land now. Chapter 5, verse 13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he's in the land now, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, what's the context of this going on? Now, keep in mind, Joshua is the captain on the ground, but there's the captain in heaven speaking to him. He's making it clear, Joshua, you're in the land now. You're the captain. You're about to go in and have your first battle. You're about to go up against these walls, this walled city of Jericho. You're going to listen to what the spies said. You're going to go in there. You're going to find Rahab. You're going to defeat this city. The walls are going to come down. But you know, you need to keep in mind something. I am the captain. I am the captain. I am the ultimate captain. And your power, your authority, it comes from me. And you can't do anything without me. You know, that's really a summary of what Joshua should be understanding at this point. He's the captain on the ground, but he needs to understand who the true captain is, the Lord of hosts. And so this one that's speaking to him makes it known who he is, and Joshua bows to him. He worships, as it were. And we find here, as in the New Testament, it's a great reminder. In Hebrews, we turn over there and we see in chapter 2 and also again in chapter 12, a reminder of who our captain is. We know the Lord Jesus is our Savior. We can be assured, as it says in chapter 2 and 10, for it became him, speaking of the Lord Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect and mature through suffering. Speaking here of who our captain is, this one, the Lord Jesus, whose desire is to bring many sons to glory, to bring many to know the Lord Jesus and become a child of God. Again, in chapter 12 of Hebrews, it speaks of our captain. It says in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Or that word author is captain or leader. He is the captain and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. It's a word of exhortation, a word of reminder. The Lord is our ultimate captain. And so as we think of the book of Joshua just briefly, we're reminded of how this character of Joshua, even though he had to look to the true captain, he's a nice reminder of who that true captain is, the Lord Jesus, in the way that he was the one that led them as a leader, as it were, into the promised land. Now we could go over to the next book, the book of Judges. Again, we're just hitting a few high points along the way. The book of Judges, that word Judges means a deliverer or a savior. You see, when the years had gone by after the days of Joshua, we see that the children of Israel did that which was right in their own eyes. That's what we're told in this book of Judges. And so when they would sin and such and so on, they would end up being brought into servitude by their enemies, either the Philistines or the Moabites or the Ammonites. These different enemies would take them, and God would allow them to have them in servitude. And so when they would finally acknowledge their sin, they would turn to God in supplication, and what would happen? Then God would hear their cry, and he would send a savior. That is the word for judge. And so here we are in this little book of Judges, and we're reminded of the Lord Jesus, who is our savior. He is the one who delivers us. These men all failed, but yet God used them. Whether you're talking about a man such as Ehud, or a man like Othniel, or Gideon, Samson, any of these, some are more well known than others, there are reminders of how we have a greater Savior, the Lord Jesus, who delivers us from our sin. As Colossians reminds us of the great deliverance that we have through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's delivered us, he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. So we see these beautiful stories that teach us lessons practically, but we can't get away from the ultimate reminder that Christ is the greatest judge, the greatest Savior. Then we come, as it were, let's look at the book of Ruth. Here's another beautiful story that reminds us of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. It's a short book, but it's a story that's been seen as a love story. It's also a story that shows how God deals with both the Jews and the Gentiles. It's a story about redemption. So you can look at this story from different levels. It's an encouraging book. Basically, it's about a man named Elimelech in chapter 1. And we read about how this man Elimelech, how he left Bethlehem. He left the promised land and such. It was a time of famine. It was a difficult time. And so he left the place that he needed to be in. And when he goes away to Moab, what happens? He dies. I think it's like 10 years later. He dies, and his sons die. So it leaves his wife, Naomi, and only his daughter-in-laws. Naomi, in one sense, the story revolves around her, this book called Ruth. And Naomi is on her way back to Bethlehem without a husband, without her grown sons. The choice of the two daughter-in-laws is, are you going to come with me? Or, you know, you really ought to just stay back here in your land. But there was a woman named Ruth, and Ruth said, no, your God will be my God, your land will be my land, your people will be my people, I'm going back with you. But Orpha, the other daughter-in-law, she kissed Naomi goodbye. What a picture between, of all mankind, you have a choice. Are you going to go the way you need to go, or are you going to kiss that goodbye? Are you going to receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, or are you going to say, no, thank you? And so this one, Ruth, said, I'm going to go back with you. I'm going to follow the God of Israel. And so she goes back with Naomi, And the story develops in the next chapter, Ruth chapter 2. Notice in verse 1, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Boaz, this man here, is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. His name means in him is strength. Remember what happened in the story of, concerning Boaz? A man of strength, a man of wealth. He had the ability to help these poor widows. But the question became, was he willing? You know, as the story develops, we find that Ruth ends up threshing in the fields to try to bring in some, gleaning in the fields to bring some provision back to her mother-in-law and for herself to live off of. The poor and the strangers had the ability in that day to go and to take of the corners of the field, the things that are left, that they could have some kind of provision. And so she was doing this, and she met this one Boaz. Naomi said, look, he's a near kinsman. And so go to his feet, speak to him, point out who you are. And Boaz heard this. But there was someone, a closer relative than him. And there was a provision in Israel that what you could do as a near kinsman is you could step in. For example, if your brother died, you could step in and you could take that woman as your wife and you could carry that name on, as it were, of the deceased brother. And so here is this one, Boaz. He's got strength. He's got wealth. He's got the ability to help. But will he? And we find toward the end of the story there in chapter 4 that he goes before the elders of the city and he points out to this other gentleman, you know, here's a situation. Are you willing to take on what you need to do? And when he was not, he said, I'll do it. Boaz was willing to step in. Boaz was willing to say, I'll be their redeemer. I'll step in and be the provider. I'll step in and, as it were, carry on the needs for this family. What a picture of the Lord Jesus. Not only is he the great God of the universe, as we see him as able, but as in this story, he was willing to be our redeemer. It's one thing to say, oh, the Lord Jesus, he's so great, but yet he was willing to leave heaven's glory, to come to this place, to condescend to such a place and position as to be a man, to be a servant, and to die on the cross of Calvary. He was, as Boaz, willing to step in and to take his ability and put it to use. And here is this one, Boaz, a great picture. He's called a kinsman redeemer. He stepped in. He purchased, as it were. He bought them back, as it were. And was the great provider. What a picture of the Lord Jesus. In him, we have a near kinsman. We have a kinsman redeemer, the one who steps in and saves our souls. With that, we can move on. Again, just overviewing as we walk through here these books of the Old Testament. Here's 1 and 2 Samuel, along with 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. These monarchical books, you might say the books concerning the kings. You take these six books of the Samuels and the Kings and the Chronicles. You see them overlapping quite a bit, kind of like when you take the four Gospels and how it's talking about the same stories and they overlap. Well, in these books, these monarchical, these kingly books, they overlap often. And so in comparing Scripture with Scripture, you're walking through from the first king of Israel on through when the nation would be divided and from the north and the south and where there would be competing ones, as it were, the king of Judah and the king of Israel. And you see all of this recorded. But yet, when you're looking at the early ones, particularly as you see there in beginning there in 1 Samuel, you see a man named David. You see, there was a man before him, the people's choice, Saul, who became king. The people wanted to be like the nations round about. Instead of saying, well, God is our king, they wanted a man. Well, in God's timing, he would give him a man. He would give him David. And after we see the things of David, as he would go along and be patient in the book of 1 Samuel and wait, as it were, for his turn, he would not raise his hand, he says, against the Lord's anointed. He respected Saul being the first king, but in time, David would become king. And it was David, as the scripture talks about, would be given a great covenant. It was called the Davidic covenant. And through David, as we look on the chart here, we see the generation or the things about the genealogy of Christ right here we see the seed of David. The Lord Jesus came. This David, the son of Jesse, Christ is from the stem of Jesse, the seed of David, and yet through him we see the Lord Jesus in that kingly line. And so as we look at these stories of David, we think of him as the king. But it's unique the way we see David. You see, David is a man like we are. We see a man who had a sin nature. And David, as it were, failed in different ways. He was seen as a bloody man, it says, in much battle around him. And yet, of course, things such as the issue with Bathsheba, his unfaithfulness there. But yet he repented of these things, and God used him. But the thing is when you look at David as the king, it can remind us in this sense of Christ as our coming king. Here he was on the earth, he was rejected. You see, he was put on the cross. They gave him a thorn crown upon his brow. He was the rejected king. In a way, that's what you see with David. Here he is and all the running around, and before he actually took on upon the throne, here was Saul throwing javelin at him, trying to kill him. He didn't want this one as a potential replacement of him. He didn't want him around much of the time, even though Saul's son, Jonathan, was like the best friend of David. He loved David. And we see there is, here's Jonathan, his love for David, and yet his father, Saul, is this one with this kind of schematic type. Sometimes he would talk well of David, other times he's ready to kill David. And yet, so we think of him running in the caves and hiding and waiting his time to be the reigning king. David is a great picture of the Lord Jesus as the suffering, as the rejected king. Now, as we go on further, we'll say we move on into like 1 Kings, the same little section that we've been talking about, and we get on into that section, and we begin to read 1 Kings chapter 2. I could point this out. It says in 1 Kings 2, "Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. Thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, whithersoever thou turnest thyself," etc. And so here is the next king, it's Solomon. And Solomon as well, as you look in these books of the Kings and Chronicles, the aftermath of him being king and the other kings that would follow, we find another reminder of the Lord Jesus. Please turn over to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. You see, this king was not the rejected king like his father David. But here we see him reigning in glory, and we see the things about him that was kingly, you might say, in the sense of outward appearance. 1 Kings chapter 10, we read of some things of Solomon and how people viewed him. In verse 1, "And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon and communed with him of all that was in her heart, and Solomon told her all her questions, there was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all of Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his scent by which he went up in the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She said to the king, It was a true report that I had heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and thy prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loveth Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and spices and very great store and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to the king Solomon." What a wonderful picture here is the half had not been told. One day we'll be in the presence of the Lord Jesus and we'll be able to just have a greater appreciation. We'll be without these sinful bodies. We'll be in his presence and we'll be able to bow before him and appreciate him all the more and worship him. We can worship him now if we know him as our Savior. But it's a wonderful thing to realize that the half's not been told. There's so much about him that we are not able to fathom in these sinful minds that we have. And so here's this Queen of Sheba, hearing about this King Solomon in all his outward beauty and glory and the things about his attributes. That's a picture in the way of the Lord Jesus. Not like his father David, who was in rejection, but here we think of the King in glory. Again, Solomon was a sinner like David. And we could read about the things that his heart went after, the many women, as it says, and you read about things that, as you read about Song of Solomon, you read about Proverbs, and these different things that talk about wisdom and things that Solomon learned the hard way. So we don't want to say he was not a man without sin, but we want to say he's a great picture in the sense of his outward glory of the Lord Jesus. David was a rejected king much of his life, and yet we see here is Solomon, as the words of the Queen of Sheba, the half has not been told. What a glorious one our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is. Well, with this, we can press on just a little bit further here. And as we go into some of the historical books that were to follow, let's go past Chronicles. We see some of the books like Ezra and Nehemiah and along in this area, these historical books, Esther included. And these talk about things that happened after Israel was in 70 years captivity. We see how there was a rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls and how God used people like the ready scribe Ezra and this man Nehemiah and the woman Esther who helped make sure the Israelites were not annihilated like Haman wanted to do. In this restorative time, we can be reminded of our Savior, who is also a rebuilder, also a restorer, one who desires to build up his people in such as this. So we find these encouraging type books of rebuilding and encouragement, reminding us of the character of our Savior. We can move on further, and we see the books. Now, note here on the chart where you have a grouping here of the Psalms. We have the poetic books. And up here, the quote from the New Testament, when Christ was on the road to Emmaus, he spoke about how things were written of him in the Old Testament books of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. So just a basic way it's been broken down here before us. The Psalms, we speak of the poetic books, is what we have in mind. The poetic books. And so you see like Job and Psalm and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, these poetic books, and they speak well of the Lord Jesus. For example, in Job and his many sufferings, the things that happened to him, the patience of Job is spoken of. He speaks of this one, a daysman, a mediator. And of course, speaking of God, who is, as we know, our Savior is our mediator. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. We're told that in 1 Timothy in the New Testament. And so Job would have these things of wisdom sprinkled through that book that would point us to the Lord. But I want to think for a few moments about the book of Psalms and how there are the messianic Psalms. One of the richest places to see things about Christ in the Old Testament is that little, it's a big book, the big study of Psalms. For example, when we see, I'll just note some of them, Psalm 2, we see things about the King, truth about the Lord is King. We go into chapter 8, and we see things again about the one that would come to earth, and we see the excellent name of our Lord. Chapter 16 talks about his resurrection. The Old Testament spoke about how the Lord Jesus would not be left in the grave, how true that was in the New Testament. He resurrected. He did not stay in the grave. We go to chapter 22, 23, 24, some of the most familiar psalms. And chapter 22 looks back at the one who was forsaken and how that he suffered for us. Chapter 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Of course, how familiar that is and how true it is that the Lord Jesus is the shepherd. John said he's the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. Chapter 24 in Psalms looks future again at the king. And we think of the Lord Jesus as the coming king. He will come back one day. So that's kind of neat. Those three chapters together, 22, 23, 24. We look back in 22 to his suffering. We look presently to him now as our shepherd, the one who cares. And we look forward in 24 to the fact he's coming back as the king. Past, present, future. We see the Lord Jesus in these Psalms. Other psalms that are messianic, talking about the Lord that is. He's the Messiah, messianic. Chapter 40 speaks of as him as our rock, as the one who put our feet upon a rock, and such as this. Your application there of our Savior. Again, we've already seen him as a rock there in the books of Moses. Other places, we see him, chapter 68, we see him ascending, as it were, the prophecy about how he would not stay on earth after his resurrection. He'd ascend back to glory. Chapter 69, more about his sufferings. Him as our great trespass offering is seen back in Moses there in the offerings. Well, that particular psalm shows how Christ is our trespass offering. Furthermore, we see, like in Psalm 110, that one ties in with the book of Hebrews of how Christ is the great high priest. If you're with me now, Psalm 110, here's a short psalm. In Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And we drop down, verse 4, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so the truth of this is seen all the way back in the book of Genesis about this one named Melchizedek as a picture of the Lord Jesus. As you turn to the book of Hebrews there, we would see the truth of this being brought out, that we have a high priest that's not like those high priests in the Old Testament. Those high priests in the Old Testament, Aaron and his sons, the brother of Moses, Aaron and his sons, they eventually died. They were also sinners, but we have a better high priest, one that's not after Aaron, but after this picture of Melchizedek. We have a high priest that doesn't sin, can't sin, and will not die again. He's alive forevermore. So this psalm is pointing out things that would be elaborated on in the New Testament book of Hebrews. We have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus. And then there's at least another in Psalm 118. It talks there about the Lord Jesus as the head of the corner. He's the stone that the builders refused. Again, likened to the rock, he's the stone. The one that was rejected has become the head of the corner. The one who the ones rejected in his life on earth when he went all the way to the cross, yet he's now considered the head of the church. He's the risen head of the church, no longer in the grave. So as you see in the book of Psalms, we find rich, what we call messianic psalms. A lot of these encouraging little chapters and little phrases and verses that speak about the Lord Jesus in Psalms. So with that, I'll just mention kind of an overview. If you were to look on past these books into the prophets, what we consider the major and minor prophets. The minor prophets are these smaller ones at the end of the Old Testament. Your major prophets are just meaning they're longer, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, such as that. These prophets all through speak of things about Christ hundreds of years before he came to earth. Just like we've already mentioned over here, Isaiah 53, that's an example. 700 plus years before, it spoke of him. So in these prophets, we see much about the Lord Jesus. That little minor prophet called Jonah, of course, we see Jonah and the great fish and how he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, as it were, 3 nights. And so in the New Testament, looks back and says, the Lord Jesus says, this is what's going to happen, is in the days of Jonah, I will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. And so he spoke of his resurrection using Jonah as an illustration. So they're rich even though we don't have the time to elaborate on the prophets right now, they're rich with examples and pictures of the Lord Jesus. So our endeavor this morning was to just give a bit of an overview of the different books and how each of them in the Old Testament can remind us of Christ in the Old Testament, looking toward the one that came in the Gospels in the New Testament era, who died, was buried, and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Do you know him as your Savior? Father, again, thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you of your word and how you are so gracious to have given us the whole counsel of God, and that we can study these things and learn about not only the practical wisdom that's in your word, but Father, the truth about your person and your Son, and that we can know salvation through him. Father, we again just thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his love to us, that he died for us. And we thank you that he's risen again. In his name we do pray. Amen.